Genesis 19, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you'll find the reading on page 13. We'll read all the chapter. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to it, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we bow in your presence right now, and we pray that your word would be our rule this morning, that your spirit would be our teacher and our helper, that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It isn't uncommon for cities to have reputations or to be known for this and that. Like the city I grew up in, Battle Creek, it's known as Cereal City. It's the place where the Kellogg and Post companies got their start, Cereal City. Many of us here live in proximity to Cleveland or in Cleveland, which is known as the Forest City, thanks to the tree planting initiative taken by Mayor William Case in the 1850s. So some cities have virtuous reputations for cereal, trees. Other cities, of course, have reputations for reasons of vice. We think of Las Vegas, dubbed the Sin City. When it comes to cities of vice, whether they be modern or ancient, Sodom and Gomorrah from some 4,000 years ago is arguably among the vilest. They were these terrible little cities in which the inhabitants, they cared only for themselves. They brutalized and oppressed each other. And due to all of their shameless vileness, God determined that he was going to bring judgment upon the people of those cities. In anticipation of this, you'll recall from our previous study last Sunday, the way that Abraham pleads with God to hold back his judgment if there are righteous people living in the cities. He has in mind his nephew Lot, along with his family, who are residents in Sodom. So he says, please, Lord, don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Make some moral distinctions here. After all, it would be at odds with God's just character for him to punish the people who don't deserve it. And so God says to Abraham that if there are 10 righteous people in the city, he will hold back his judgment. That's how chapter 18 ends, which is coupled together with chapter 19. It just says, God said to Abraham, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Which now brings us to the events of chapter 19 and the account of these two angels of the Lord who arrive in Sodom to sort out the facts and to determine if there are 10 righteous people living in the city. That's how they get connected with Abraham's nephew Lot, who shows us his righteous character by offering these two travelers free room and board for the night. As what we're witnessing in verses 1 through 3 is a little glimpse of Lot's righteousness. Lot's righteousness. Hang on to that word. We'll come back to it as righteousness. He is the first in town, we pick up on, to recognize the arrival of the two visitors because he's at the city gate. That little detail there about the city gate is an important note from our narrator because the city gates were the central places of the city, but it's also the place where the leaders of the city would meet. So Lot being at the gate gives us the impression that he's a mover and shaker in Sodom. He's connected with people of means and influence, which isn't altogether surprising because Lot himself is very prosperous. We know that to be the case because back in chapter 13, he and his uncle Abraham have to part company because between the two of them, they have so many possessions and animals that there's no piece of land that can sustain them both, so they split up. Uncle and nephew go on to mostly live separate lives, while Lot's life gets more deeply bound to the city of Sodom. I say that because in 13:12, it's noted that Lot is living near Sodom, near it. And then in 14:12, you get the little note that Lot is living in Sodom. And now, here in 19:1, he's got a seat at the city gate. He's gone from outsider to insider. His daughters are engaged to be married to fellows from the place. He owns a home in the zip code of the city. He has made a life for himself in Sodom. While at the same time, The culture of the city has gotten hold of him in more ways than he probably realizes. Because you can't live comfortably in a place of such wickedness without it wearing you down, which I'll say more about in a little bit. But for now, what's to have our attention is the way that Lot is offering hospitality to these unknown visitors, because it's an indication that he hasn't been totally corrupted by the evil city. There are no hotels or restaurants. Therefore, it's the burden of the people to look out for and show kindness to strangers. After all, you and your family are going to be traveling at some point. You will arrive in a city and you will be dependent upon others to give you hospitality. And so it was that those who welcomed strangers, they were honored. They were greatly respected for the way that they cared and protected visitors. So Lot's hospitality is a sign of him being righteous, a right sort of guy. If you like, he's acting like his uncle did in the previous chapter when he welcomed those three strangers. Speaking of two of those strangers, notice the way that Lot doesn't allow the two travelers to refuse his offer to stay in his home. They do so at first, but he compels them to come into his home because he knows what can happen in the city streets. Which takes us to verses 4 through 11 and this disturbing series of events in which we bear witness to the wickedness of the men who live in the city. The men's wickedness. Their wickedness. Just about the time that Lot is about to climb into bed, he hears voices outside of his home. All of the men of the city have come to lay siege on his house, demanding that he turn over the visitors to them in order that they might sexually abuse them. The Bible translation that many of us have before us says that the men of the city wanted, quote, to know the two visitors. It's this connotation of sexual intercourse. And the context of the scene leaves us no doubt that the intent is gang rape, as the depravity of Sodom, it's violent and it's pervasive. The moral framework of the Bible is clear that homosexual relationships and sex outside of heterosexual marriage are transgressions of God's will for his human creation. Furthermore, what's described here in Sodom and the intent of forced sexual assault, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual, is a violation of human dignity, and an egregious act transgresses God's boundaries, which makes what we have here to be a story of sexual sin. But to think of these men's transgressions in only sexual terms is actually to miss the depth of their depravity. As the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah are referenced elsewhere in the Bible, and we're told how they were just corrupt in all sorts of ways. So for example, the prophet Ezekiel, he comments about the wickedness of the cities, and he says that the sins of the people has to do with arrogance. It has to do with them being overfed and therefore neglecting the poor and the needy. Additionally, Jesus says that the cities that didn't show hospitality to his 12 disciples who went out on their short-term mission trip, he says that they were worse than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is Jesus saying that being inhospitable and greedy, hoarding our resources, are flagrant transgressions of God's will for our lives, like what we glimpse in Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is what I mean in saying that this place of wickedness, it has to do with sexual perversion, but there's also the neglectful care for the poor. There's disregard for the visitors to their cities and needs of care and kindness. Well, I think clearly the sin that underlines all of their actions is just the arrogance of its people. Those who think that they're beyond the reach of God's judgment and they can do whatever they want. Which is to say that Sodom and Gomorrah represent the many ways in which humanity rebels against God and has transgressed his created order. And speaking of transgressing boundaries, of going where you don't belong, this is why Lot stands up to the angry mob who are beating on the door of his home, and he calls their intended actions a wicked thing. He's admirable in his protection of his two visitors, And then he goes and does something abominable by offering his two virgin daughters up to the men of the city as substitutes. I mean, it's so shocking for us to read. You go, what in the world is this guy thinking? What is wrong with this father? It's nearly impossible for us as Westerners, living 4,000 years after these events, to feel the cultural expectations of hospitality that are pressing down upon Lot. But that is what's going on. He's got himself in this awful situation where he perceives that the only way to fulfill one sacred obligation to protect his guests is to betray an even more sacred obligation to protect his daughters. Tremper Longman, the Old Testament scholar, he summarizes what Lot ends up doing here with this one sentence. He says, Lot tries to maintain his virtue as a host only to shame himself as a father. Well, fortunately, Lot's repulsive offer of his daughters is overridden by the mob's contempt as they channel their hostility toward Lot, calling him out as a foreigner in the city. Who do you think you are? They're also offended by the fact that he refuses to participate in their wicked deeds, which is to say, Lot's absence of approval is deemed as unforgivably judgmental. Very contemporary ring to what they say. Absence of approval is deemed unforgivably judgmental. And so it is that the men of the city, they press hard against Lot in the door of his house. It's at this point that Lot's visitors take action in a way that make it clear that they're more than just regular travelers. They pull Lot back into his house, and then they strike the men of Sodom with physical blindness so that they can't find the door and break it down. It's become clear to these messengers of God that there are not 10 righteous people in this city and that the time for God's judgment has arrived. But before it comes, we get to verses 12 through 22 and this little detail surrounding Lot's escape. Lot's escape. The supernatural visitors tell Lot to gather his immediate relatives so that all can escape from the city before it's destroyed and its inhabitants are killed. The men betrothed to Lot's daughters respond to his urgent instructions with a laugh and a shrug of the shoulders. The old man's out of his mind again. They're left behind. You get a sense that this sort of disbelief, it's also present in Lot and his wife as the angels have to urge them to get a move on. Verse 16 notes that Lot is lingering about, which is why eventually the angels grab Lot, his wife, and his daughters, and they pull them outside the city, giving them this command to not escape to the hills and not to look back behind them. To which Lot counters their instructions by requesting to be allowed to escape to an adjacent city called Zoar. I couldn't get past this because I said, this is ridiculous. I said, Lot is, he's just being so high maintenance. God's mercy, he acknowledges it, has become unquestionably to his family. It's just saved them from judgment and death. And he says, hey, can I get the relocation package that takes me urban more than rural? You go, Lot, what in the world is wrong with you? I said, it's such a picture of ingratitude. But then again, maybe that's me being too critical, because maybe Lot feels like, I'm an old man. There is no way that I can get up that mountain in time. And so this is his way of asking for a place of safety that's closer. I don't know which one it is. Either way, the angels agree to let him go to Zoar, while pressing upon him, again, the urgency to get going. God's judgment is imminent. It's the obvious phrase for verses 23 through 29, God's judgment. The description we have here of sulfur and fire raining down from the Lord out of heaven makes us think of volcanic activity, although there are some scholars who think that there's a great rift in the earth that opened up because of an earthquake, which released gases that then ignited, resulting in a catastrophic firestorm. Whether it was volcanic or an earthquake, what we know for sure is this, is that the firestorm is entirely due to God's direction. The judgment upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had its origin in God. It was decided by God. and it was executed by God. And it just results in total destruction. All of the buildings, all of the vegetation, all of the people. God's judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. It also fell on Lot's wife, who was warned by the angels not to look back on the city. But she disregarded their actions and consequently was immediately transformed into a pillar of salt. We aren't told why her looking back brought about God's immediate judgment, but we do have Jesus' words in Luke 17, where he references Lot's wife. In that chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus is giving a warning to his listeners to be prepared for the day when he's going to show up again and usher in the final day of judgment. The Son of Man is coming. He said, quote, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in-house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." And then Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." The point he seems to be making is that apparently Lot's wife lost her life because she couldn't imagine a life without all of the material goods that she and Lot had possessed. Perhaps she decided that she'd be better off dead than separated from her possessions. Her example, it's meant to warn those of us who arguably live in the richest country in all of human history that we can be possessed by our possessions. That comfort and leisure and trips and distractions can blind us from what matters the most. That greed and covetousness can ruin us. Jesus said it so succinctly, you can gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. Lot's wife lost hers because she loves stuff. For others, the warning might be in regards to a relationship, a particular lust, a comfort. To each of us, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And then the next sentence he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. Remember Lot's wife. That word remember shows up in another way in this chapter, as we're told in verse 29 that God remembered Abraham, and that's why he delivered Lot from destruction. In verse 27, our narrator gives us a glimpse of Abraham from on top of the ridge, looking down on the smoke and fire, reminding us of the way that Abraham interceded on behalf of his nephew. Please, Lord, don't sweep away the righteous. So it was that Lot was safe because of Abraham. God remembered Abraham. I think that means that God remembered his special relationship with Abraham as the grounds of his deliverance of Lot's family. God showed mercy to Lot in view of Abraham. It's important for us to see this because in all of God's judgment upon the wickedness of humanity, this is still a story where God's mercy shows up. There's mercy to Lot. There's mercy to Lot's family. There's mercy to Abraham in the sparing of Lot. There is mercy here, but there is also God's judgment. You see, this historical event of Sodom and Gomorrah is meant to be a picture of warning to us about a future day of God's judgment that is coming toward us, when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. On that day, judgment will fall without mercy on the ungodly. God's judgment isn't going to be a sudden burst of anger, as if he's having some sort of temper tantrum and his irritation gets the best of him. His judgment of the ungodly will be deliberate, it will be measured, and it will come following a full investigation of the facts. And when the last day of God's judgment comes, there are going to be no last-minute appeals because all of the facts will be laid out in view and the verdict will be fair and final. In short, so it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be at the end of history. In fact, Jesus specifically compares that coming day of judgment to the destruction of Sodom. Again, Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus says, quote, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On the day that the Son of Man is revealed, God's judgment will fall without mercy on the ungodly. But, writes Ian Duguid, there is for us now, as there was for Lot, a little place of refuge to be found. He says there's a narrow gate that leads to life that has been opened up for us in the Lord Jesus. Clearly, Lot wasn't saved and shown mercy because he was a good guy. The fella offered his own daughters away to a group of wicked men. He was shielded from judgment because God mercifully provided a narrow gate that led him to life. He was saved through grace that was affected by Abraham's intercession. And the same is true for you and me. We aren't saved because of our own goodness. We're saved by taking refuge in the goodness of Jesus Christ that is given to us as we trust him. God is able to be both just and gracious because at the cross of our Lord Jesus, God's wrath and justice were satisfied. At the cross, God judged sin, putting to death the sinless Son of God for the sins committed by his people. It's then through Jesus that God's mercy is freely offered to all who turn to him in repentance and faith. This is God's message to rebellious humanity, that there is no other hiding place, no other place of refuge from God's judgment apart from the Lord Jesus. We are saved by taking refuge in the goodness of Christ that's given to us as we trust in him. I know that there are difficult things in this chapter that you'll have questions to wrestle with just as I do. But don't allow the parts that are difficult to cause you to miss the key statement in verse 16. The Lord being merciful to him. Even in judgment, this is a story of mercy. Mercy to Lot, mercy to Lot's family. Ultimately, this is a story of mercy to those of us who have been similarly rescued from the impending judgment of condemnation and hell because we've sought refuge in the Lord Jesus. Now, there's one other part of the story that we need to turn to here at the end of the chapter. As we're told what happens to Lot after he fled the city of Sodom. As here in verses 30 through 38, we have the dark details of Lot's descent. Lot's descent. You'll recall that the angels permit Lot and his daughters to seek refuge in the adjacent town of Zoar. They live there for a time, and then for reasons not made explicit, Lot is frightened to stay there any longer, so he and his daughters, they seek refuge in a cave. The family's now isolated. His daughters are of marriageable age, having left behind their faithless fiancés back in Sodom, where they were killed in judgment. They're concerned about having children. The biological clock is ticking. Since there are no other men around, they devise an evil plan to get their father drunk and have him impregnate them. They get Lot so blasted that he has no idea what's happening when the older sister sleeps with him the first night, and then the younger sister does the same on the second night. The Bible doesn't forbid alcohol, but it repeatedly warns of its abuse. I think for reasons such as this, it can lead you into places that you thought you'd never go, can ruin your life. So let me just say in passing that if alcohol has got the best of you, that it's not too late. You should tell a friend, hey, I need help. You should confess to God and seek pardon and forgiveness. You should find a recovery group. You should do those things, but you shouldn't be ashamed because you aren't alone and you don't have to hide these things from others. I can think of half of a dozen people who are members here at this place who will say to you, I think I understand and I will come alongside you. Don't be ashamed, but do heed the warning so that you don't make a mess of life. What happens in the cave is just awful. I think what happens is in part because we're seeing how the culture and people of Sodom had rubbed off on Lot in more ways than he was aware of. There's no doubt that life in Sodom was full of revelry and perversity, and more of those vices now lurked in Lot than he even realized. because you can't live comfortably in a place of such wickedness without it wearing you down. So by way of application, it's just a timely reminder to us that we are being influenced by the places in which we live, and a word of warning to watch out in ourselves for signs of compromise and capitulations. If you say to yourself, oh, that could never happen to me, you're in a dangerous spot. But if you say, but by the grace of God, you're in the right place. But watch out for signs of moral compromise. Speaking of compromise, it's just a sad and deep descent that Lot's life has taken. Just think about the two pictures that we have. In earlier chapters, he was wealthy. He was living in the open air. He was respected and honored by his peers. And now he is possessionless. He's frightened. He's living in a cave, caves often doubling for tombs. He's in a place of near death, having committed this awful act of incest. And if this is all that we knew of Lot, we would never imagine that Lot was actually a true believer. We'd actually conclude that he was a despicable and sad man. But the surprise that happens in the New Testament is that the writer to the second letter called Peter tells us three separate times that Lot was, quote, righteous, meaning that he was one of God's people. Namely, he goes on to say, because he never ceased to be distressed by the immorality of Sodom. So he was just perpetually troubled by the sight of others transgressing God's moral boundaries, which was a sign that God's grace had touched his life and stirred up within him. Lot was righteous in God's reckoning of things because through Abraham's intercession, God's grace had affected him. Which means that, yes, Lot had transgressed God's moral boundaries in some of the most reprehensible ways. He had descended deep into darkness, but not so far that he was beyond the keeping reach of God's grace. Let that be a word of hope to those who see perhaps versions of yourself in Lot. If we're going to be honest, we all have sordid things that we've done in the past. We've done deeds in our metaphorical caves, in our seclusion of our homes, with our devices, by ourselves, with other people. We've all done sordid things. But none of us is beyond the reach of God's grace. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, and poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. To those who will turn to him in repentance and faith, you will discover that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Which brings me to this final thought, because there is, in fact, one other little glimpse of grace that shows up in the darkness of the cave. It's tucked in here right at the end of the chapter. And this little picture of grace shows us how God's redeeming power can bring good even out of evil. I say that because one of Lot's daughters gives birth to a boy called Moab, who becomes the father of the Moabites, who are a group of people that show up repeatedly in the Old Testament. In fact, many centuries later, after Genesis 19, there's a woman who shows up in the story of the Bible who is called Ruth the Moabite, she being a descendant of Lot's daughter's son. And this virtuous and righteous woman, Ruth the Moabite, she marries a fellow called Boaz, who is himself a godly and righteous man of the people of Israel. Ruth and Boaz, they have a son who grows up, and he has a son of his own, who then grows up and has a son of his own, and so on and so on, which eventually results in Ruth the Moabite and Boaz the Israelite being the great-great-grandparents of King David, who then becomes the great-great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus. How about that for an unexpected turn of events? A little bit of a grace that glistens in the darkness. I just said, how about this? The cave of iniquity leads to the cradle of divinity. Take great hope in that, my friends, because it means that no situation is so corrupt, no situation is so broken that it is beyond God's redeeming power to bring good even out of evil.